Okay, class. My class. My class. My annex class. We'll call you the annex class. By way of introduction, we've been talking about the importance of messianic prophecy. And so for the class, just a little bit of review, which we haven't done in the past, starting now. What value is messianic prophecy to someone who's searching for the truth? What's the importance of it? Okay, let's go back out to our class and we'll start this over again. Okay, evidence of God, and right with that, the reliability of the Bible. You can trust the Bible. What else?
Identifies the Messiah
as
his deity.
Okay, identifies the Messiah, identifies the fact that he's deity. If he's not deity, what does that say?
He's totally false.
False. If he's not the Messiah, what does that say?
He's a liar.
He's a liar. And so messianic prophecy is important. To us, to our faith, and likewise, it's important if someone is searching for the truth that has not been exposed to it. There's another thing that messianic prophecy does, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah does, that we looked at, and that had to do with some promises. It guarantees promises that Jesus made. And what were some of those that we talked about? Okay, we have an inheritance. What's Ephesians 1:3? You don't even have to be in my class to get this. You're in my class. Okay, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And so you can start from right there. And the things that follow on that, eternal life, good and the bad, depending on where you come out in it, judgment is promised as well. What do we all look forward to?
Resurrection.
That's another promise that we have from Christ. And if he's not the Messiah, then you can forget all those promises. They don't hold. Okay, my class, be quiet. This class, what is a prophet? Mouthpiece of God, spokesman for God. Okay, that's what a prophet is. Now, when we talk about messianic prophecy, by and large, we're talking about predictive speaking for God, predictive prophecy, but it's not just limited to that. What does a Messiah mean? This is another one anybody ought to be able to answer. What is anointed and Christ? They're similar. They're equivalent. When we think about anointed, what do we think about in terms of offices?
Prophet, priest, and king.
And we've looked at, in our class, we looked at some of the verses around that. And of course, messianic prophecy really is terminology that's used to deal with, it's going to deal with the being, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And so it's those prophecies are related to those kinds of things. Last question. As the prophets of the old gave us, spoke for God, these messianic related prophecies, who were they speaking to? Okay, Jews, one of them. That's not true if you go back to some of them, before Abraham even. Okay, I'm getting sign languages. Us, they're for your benefit.
Around the Jews.
Sometimes contemporaries at the time, which by and large are going to be Jews, but it wasn't the future Jews. It was people that were contemporary at the time of the prophecy. And in fact, some of the prophecies we look at, messianic prophecies you look at, they're really dual in the sense that they'll apply in a lot of cases to the contemporary time, and they have a secondary meaning that applies to the Messiah. Okay, so that's just briefly covering some of the things we've covered. When it comes to messianic prophecy, there are objections you may hear to the validity of messianic prophecy. One has to do that, somebody can deliberately fulfill, somebody's familiar with these things, can deliberately fulfill these prophecies. Where does that fall apart? Class?
Well, a person not Christ could not have fulfilled the birth prophecies.
Okay. What are some that he couldn't fulfill on purpose, deliberately? What are some of them? Birth one.
The crucifixion, the things that occurred during the crucifixion.
Things that occurred during the crucifixion?
Where he was born.
Events that had to do with the betrayal of Christ, his kingdom, his resurrection. Certainly not that. The way he was killed, talked about. So there's a number of things that, in the way of prophecies that were made over a period of, well, when were the first prophecies made? When were they written? 1,500 years B.C., right? Moses was writing. I got that right? I think that's right. And up until Malachi, when prophecy stopped. So you got 1,100-year period where these things were spoken. And certainly those of the first century, or subsequent to the really 400 B.C., could look at some of these prophecies and try to fulfill them, but they were smart enough to figure out what they were in all cases. But not the ones we just talked about. So deliberate fulfillment makes no sense whatsoever. There's another idea that it could be coincidental fulfillment. That is to say, it just so happens. You know, it just so happens that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it just so happened that he was betrayed by a friend. And it just so happened something else. So you can have it just so happened. Well, how many of those you just so happens might you expect to just so happen? One, two, three, four? Okay, there. And it depends on who you want to go to. And I'm not doing it today, but Lord willing, Sunday I'll hand out to my class one list of those prophecies that somebody's made. It's over 330. I think it's like 350. Some have put together lists that go up to 450. The point is, it's not one or two or three, but it is a whole bunch. We're going to look at in class about 80. And I'll talk a little bit about probabilities in a minute, just as it applies. Yeah, Mike. Oh, yeah, right.
There's actually some New Testament prophecies as well. So to me, they extend beyond Malachi.
Well, and you can, I mean, let's just start with, of course, it's a statement of fulfillment as well, or confirmation. This is a prophecy of old that will come true. But when Jesus is announced to Mary, I mean, stated, and again, that's a reflection on a previous prophecy in the Old Testament, but it's stated in the New Testament as something yet to come. He's not even here yet. So it's along the same lines. So yeah, they're not all, I agree with Mike, they're not all, the vast majority are, but they're not all laid out in the Old Testament. And they're not all, you know, it's not all direct. You see that, and we know that. They're not, you won't find in the New Testament all the prophecies identified as such directly. You know, some of that you have to work on. I think y'all probably, most of us in here may have heard this. I think Steve has actually used the same information in the past on evidences. There's a fellow by the name of Stoner that that he's a mathematician, and he had taught math, and he taught probabilities, and he had a class over the course of years that he would take his students and put them through. This was really a probability test for them, not that they were creating anything new. And he just took eight prophecies that you would understand, where born, the fact that John's going to be a forerunner, entering Jerusalem on a donkey, those kinds of things, very clear. And had a student calculate, what's the probability just eight would come true in one man? And it was 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now that's 1 in 10 with raised to the 15th power. That's eight. And we're talking about, well, in my class, we're talking about 80 or so. You take 48 of those, and you've got it up to 1 × 10^157. So, I mean, these are numbers I can't, you and I don't comprehend. I don't comprehend. Maybe you do. When I read this, it always has stuck with me. On these eight prophecies, the probability of those coming true in one man would be like somebody taking and putting 2 feet of silver dollars all over the state of Texas. And you're a blind man, and you're put out in the middle of it, and your job is to find the one silver dollar that's been marked in the midst of all that. That's the equivalent probability of happening. And so I think our confidence level ought to be very, very high relative to the prophecies pertaining to Christ, that as he fulfilled them, and the kind of confidence we get in that. But people try to avoid the conclusion that the Old Testament, these prophecies were spoken about somebody and that Christ fulfilled them. When you think about that, of course, those who are not taught, who've not studied, might come to the conclusion that you couldn't forecast something, prophesy something 2,000 years or 1,000 years before it happened. That's because they hadn't studied. They haven't studied it. Then you've got people like agnostics that, oh yeah, there's a God, but, and then you've got people with atheists and say there is no God. Those kinds of people would naturally be assumed to say, hey, we really don't believe that one man can do this, or this could come true in one man. I've got something I just wanted to share with the class. Most of us in here probably know of Abilene Christian. It used to be Abilene Christian College. It's now Abilene Christian University. And I don't know, I haven't studied the history of Abilene, but it is affiliated with the Churches of Christ, okay? And it's institutional, liberal in its association, but that's where its background is. And there is a fellow who teaches there, John Willis, professor of Old Testament at ACU, and he made a comment about the prophecy. He said, now remember, this is a professor teaching in a Church of Christ school, quote unquote. And here's what he said. There is no unequivocal, specific prediction of the coming of Jesus Christ and or the church in the Old Testament. New Testament speakers reinterpreted and reapplied Old Testament text to Christ and or the church. Basically saying you can't trust any of the prophecies. They're not, things that are said in the New Testament about that, or restatements. And there's a big turmoil. That's all you need to know about that. There's a big turmoil going on within the liberal churches they're associated with ACU over that kind of teaching. And so it is in those that, that's pretty far removed from what you would expect in anybody, coming from anybody that claims to be a Christian and a member of the church. Okay? Well, let me... He's a professor. Studied professor.
He's a professor that you assume believes, professes to be a Christian, right?
Yes.
Okay.
There's a fellow named, I got this quote from a guy named Wayne Jackson who reviewed Willis's book. The book is called The Transformed Word. And it's, well, this guy calls it a garbled mishmash of theological liberalism. It represents the most radical attempt at Bible commentary associated with churches of Christ to which this writer has been exposed in more than a half century of gospel preaching. The Brotherhood of Christ needs to be aware of this dangerous production. And by the way, this thing's over 1,000 details, over 1,000 pages, weighs 6 pounds. And if you want to buy it, it'll cost you $70. So I don't know, you know, I say what I said, not really in, I mean, I know it's in jest a little bit, but not that much. This is not uncommon. That kind of thing, that kind of learning. Okay? There's a... look at Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 9. This one we're studying about is... there's, you know, I classify it, and you'll classify him as well, and this is one way of doing it, as a unique individual. And in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, reads, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Jesus Christ, Messiah, was unique. We're reaching the point in class where those two terms are just going to be used interchangeably. Jesus as the Messiah is a unique individual among men. The idea of being, I don't think, the idea of being unique, it's, Webster makes the comment, it's without like or equal, single in kind or excellence, unequal, matchless. And we don't have any trouble understanding that when we know who this Messiah is, what are his characteristics, what type of character did he have, what is his lifespan, i.e. eternal, what is his mission, what is his outcome, all of those things. If you look in Ephesians 2 for a moment, to bring it home to us, verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This unique individual, God saw fit to sacrifice for you and me. It's a measure of the love of God. It's a measure of the grace of God, mercy of God, that we have this kind of a Savior. A plan laid out from Genesis, and really before time, and spelled out, played out all through the years before the first century, before he showed up. And you and I have the benefit of that today in his redeeming work for us. Some of the ways that we can look at these unique, he's eternal, just, you know, right off the bat. Micah 5:2 makes the point that not only where he'll be born, but the fact that he is eternal. He's the creator. You start off the Bible with what? In the beginning, God created. You end the Bible with what? I mean, this is a literal literal aspect. You find Jesus in the beginning, you find him at the end, of the Word. Verse 22, 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Oh, amen. So this whole period of history revolves around, really, this God. Whether it is God as doing the setting up the plan, seeing through to the carrying it out, or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. It's built around God. He is deity incarnate. The Word, what? Y'all will be able to quote this. In the beginning, what is it? The Word was, John 1:1. Was God, okay. And verse 14 of that same chapter, he became flesh. This is God incarnate, God among us, and another unique aspect of Jesus. He's God's unique spokesman, unique prophet. There were a lot of prophets, but this is the prophet, and we find that about him. John 1, while we're talking about John, well, let's go John 12. Let me do it that way. John 12 and verse 46. Jesus says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. He's the light. A unique characterization of Jesus, of the Messiah. He's able to answer questions, any question, and avoid traps. Matthew 22, there's three things in Matthew 22 I just wanted to call your attention to, just to point this out. Remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus about, I got to tell you the answer, I can't ask the question. He tried to trick Jesus about paying taxes, didn't he? Didn't they? And Jesus responded to that and turned that around. He dealt with the Sadducees after that, wanting to try to trap him around the resurrection, about the woman who was married, her husband died, six more came. Whose husband is she going to be? I mean, whose wife is she going to be? And then finally, in that same chapter, back come the Pharisees, and so Jesus turns the tables on them and ask the question of them, which they couldn't answer. So you have this individual not only that could, I mean, it didn't make any difference what they threw at him. He couldn't be trapped. Jesus knew all men. He knew what they were thinking before they asked the question. He knew the hearts of men, and still does for that matter. So he had his unerring insight. He was sinless. He lived as we did. He was tempted as we were, but without sin. He was resurrected. We've already talked about his resurrection. Look at Titus 2:14. It says, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He's our Redeemer. He's a Savior of mankind, introduced that way. He's a forgiver of sins. Nobody else can do that. No other man can forgive sin. Of course, he's not man. He's God in earthly form. I mean, in human form. He's not just a man. He's going to be our judge. And he has the power to give eternal life. So Jesus is a unique individual that's spoken of in the Bible, that's forecasted or prophesied in the Bible. And when Jesus comes, he fulfills all those things that are talked about that set up the Messiah. So the list, I mean, the things that make Jesus unique, while it's a long list, it's obviously not an exhaustive list. You come up with many more as well. Any comments, questions around that? Okay. Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis. We've already talked about this a little bit in class out in the annex about Genesis 15 and being Genesis 3:15 being the earliest indication of the Messiah. But I think it's a good way to start off when we start talking about the why of this. Why God chose to do this. And, of course, we get introduced in Genesis 2:15 real quickly, 15 through 17. God told man there was something he wasn't to do. That is, eat of this tree of good and evil. And man chose to do that, didn't he? And so man had a problem all of a sudden, and that problem was sin. That problem needed some way of being reconciled or solved, and that's where we get our first introduction to Jesus, I think. And you may have a different view of that, and that's fine. If you think about the events of Genesis 2 and 3, first 10 chapter, verses or so, 12 chapter, verses of Genesis 3. Man sinned, and something was needed by Adam and Eve. Is that any different than it is today? No. When you look at the serpent at that time, what was the nature of this serpent? What do we know about him? Is he any different today than he was then?
Deceiver.
He's a deceiver?
Changes the law of God.
Okay, changes, tries to.
He appeals
to pride.
He tempts.
He's
a liar.
Liar and the father of lies. And so he's no different today than he was in the Garden of Eden. The need for a Savior is no different today than it was following Adam and Eve's sin. And God made provision for that. And so we see as first in Genesis 3:15, I think, the first indication of what would be a solution to man's problem. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking of the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There are at least three ways. Everybody, you may have it even a fourth way. There are at least three ways that you can interpret this. One is natural enmity between man and serpents. Serpent kind, if you like. And from a physical, in the physical realm, we observe that. Course, but I doubt that's what's being talked about here. The other is the idea of spiritual, a kind of a prophetic introduction to spiritual warfare. Are we in a spiritual war? Of course we are. And so certainly that can be found, that would be true, but let me ask you this question. If we're in a spiritual war, and let's read on, when you read, "He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel," which I think is alluding to defeat of the serpent in this case, what chance do we have in this spiritual warfare in the absence of the Messiah? Zero. And so while we are in a battle, fortunately that battle we've taken on with the help of Christ. And so I think what it comes down, at least my view and what I believe to be the case, is really a prophetic reference to Jesus and the Messiah, as the Messiah, or the Messiah coming. And as Moses writes this, and this is introduced, we'll see the rest of the Bible, of course, builds on this promise. Until the time comes when Jesus succeeds. Look in Hebrews 2. Of course, we'll never find a New Testament. You know, some of the prophecies you can find New Testament reference to them directly. You won't find that in the case, or at least I have in the case of this one. But we see it in how it played out, what history shows us. Hebrews 2, verse 4. Sorry, verse 14, if I'm the right verse. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Who won? There's a battle described in Genesis 3:15. The battle is between Satan and Christ. Who won? We know who won. Jesus won. Was it without damage?
No.
If I can use that word. No. And you read that, and when you read in 3:15 that he would bruise versus crush. That language is descriptive of the very thing that happened. Satan had a temporary victory, didn't he? And he certainly did damage in the sense of the persecution and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. But as we know, Jesus overcame. So this Genesis 3:15 is the first indicator to me in the beginning of the prophecies that would come pertaining to Jesus. Somebody's raising their hand. Yeah, Mike. I finished it.
When you were talking about Satan being a deceiver and a liar, so forth as he was then, so is he now. Are you trying to say that even in his approach and appearance, it was the same then as it is now?
No, not appearance.
Got restraints now.
No, I wasn't trying to say that.
Nor his methods of approach.
I mean, we don't speak. Satan doesn't speak to us directly. I know of. No, thank you. No, I wasn't trying to say that. It's the character of Satan. Satan's a tempter. Satan's a deceiver. Satan's a liar. He does it through, you know, these things happen just through agency, just like other things happen through agency. What's
But in this case here, Genesis, it wasn't through agency.
No, it was direct. Yes. And with Christ, it was more direct. John, what's Matthew 4 deal with? Temptation, right? John, 1 John 2, verse 16. For all those in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then you go back to, y'all probably heard this, but you can go back to Genesis 3. And this parallels what went on, at least in my opinion, parallels what went on in Genesis 3 in terms of the nature of the sin that caught up Adam and Eve. And it parallels what Satan tried to do with Christ, the things he appealed to. Well, that's the same thing he appeals to with you and me. And we can overcome, but that's the reason we can overcome is because of Christ and the role he has in our life. Anything else about that? Yes.
If you look at Job, I think Mike mentioned this, you know, you see Satan tormenting Job in so many ways, and Job couldn't point and say, hey, Satan's doing that. You know, it was things in his life that were happening to him, that the cause or the source of that was Satan. And that's the same way today for us.
Yeah, we know these things because they've been revealed. We know Satan has limits. We learned that in Job. We know God works in the affairs of men, but we just don't know how. There's one thing we know absolutely, and that is God cares for his people and will see to it that good comes to them. And that doesn't mean just simple, that is not a physical statement. That is a spiritual statement.
Sometimes bad things happen and we find Joseph being sold into slavery. You know, was that a good thing? Well, it turned out to be.
Turned out to be.
But if you'd asked Job at that point in time, is this a good thing?
Joseph, yeah.
I'm sorry, Joseph.
Yeah.
Would he have said, yes, this is really a good thing?
Probably. Not while he was in the pit, I don't think.
Well, we have no evidence that Joseph ever doubted that God was.
Quite contrary. Quite the contrary. The way Joseph behaved, you tell Joseph he's a faithful man. Never even got an indication otherwise.
Well, I know discussing Satan and how he works is kind of a tangent, with the prophet of Christ. But is it then said that Satan works in some fashion?
I don't know that the way you described that. I speak for myself. Several comments were made. The way you described that. I'm not trying to project that Satan's standing over Rod's shoulder and is about ready to lift his hand and beat you over the head with it. I mean, not that kind of a thing. There are evil people in the world. The people that choose to do evil, they're under Satan's influence. Just like you're under Christ's influence. It's on the basis of the choices you make.
So it's the idea of Ephesians 2 that the world is just set on its course of evilness and so forth. And it's that perpetuation of that through the world and the lust that it offers, the desires that it offers that go against, the nature of God and how he would have us conduct ourselves. Is that conflict that causes us to sin within ourselves?
I'm going to pull out my... I mean, I think that I personally, that's an aspect of it. I'm going to pull out my bag of I don't knows about some things. I mean, just one thing more on this, and then we'll get off of it because I don't have a lot more to say about it. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. I can't tell you any more about that than what I just read. All I can tell you is we're in a spiritual warfare. Satan would like our soul. Christ would like our soul. And how that happens, how it takes place, we see things by Job. In the case of Job, that enlightens us. But I'd be the last person on, let me rephrase that. I wouldn't stand here before you and say, because XYZ happened. I'll just pull a current event out. Because Mickey has got a brain tumor, I'm not going to stand here and tell you, well, that's Satan working on Mickey, see. That's just...
Luke 13 proves that Jesus called the fool, the tower of Solomon fell. Were they more weak than anybody?
Right. But then again, since we're out of time, I don't know what role God's providence has in something event like that either. I don't know. Class, not class. Lesson 2, or section 2, we'll start on, Lord willing.